Guide me this morning, Father, please. Thank you. In 1978, the rock group Kansas released a song called Dust in the Wind. It was their one and only hit in the top 10 in their whole career. The song was written by Kerry Livgren, who was their acoustic guitar player. And the song is depressing. Listen to these words. I close my eyes only for a moment, and the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes with curiosity. Dust in the wind. All they are is dust in the wind. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. This is about despair. This is about meaninglessness. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Now, don't hang on. Don't hang on. Nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. What's that saying? Give up. Don't hang on. Nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It all slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. I love this song. I listened to it on the radio the day before yesterday. Go, I'm going to make that the intro to my message. As a child of the 70s, these things grabbed me. But I didn't always listen to the lyrics. This one is about meaninglessness, purposelessness, and ultimately, despair. Kerry Livgren wrote this in 1978. A year or two later, he became a Christian. And his music changed after that to hope and trust in the Lord. Today, what I want to do is, this is the beginning of a new series. And I couldn't come up with a catchy phrase for the series, but it's called, Who is God? Who am I? Now, isn't that catchy? Because here's my belief, not just the elders have talked about this, a theme for this year is we need to talk about exactly who is God. And in light of who God is, who am I? Because the answer to those two questions affects every area of your life. It just flows down. Who I believe God to be, and then who am I before him, will affect every question you have in life. I see the ushers in the back holding their Bibles. If you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. They'll bring you one. And open it to Genesis 1. We'll get there soon. So who is God and who am I? A.W. Tozer wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy, a great little book. Here's the opening line of that book. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So I'm going to say it again. It's on the screen. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And whether we believe that or know that or not, I believe it to be utterly true. So A.W. Tozer. Now, those same beliefs about God greatly influence how you understand who you are and how you live each day of your life. That's for me from a book I haven't written yet. I'm simply restating how I started this. What you believe about God will affect what you believe about yourself and how you approach every aspect of your life, from the grand things to the minutiae, from how to raise your children to the careers you pursue, to the entertainment you love, right down to that silly little game you're going to watch today. I know I have your attention. It affects it all. So who is God? Who am I? I want to give you a rationale why we're going to run down this road. We're going to spend between now and Easter and probably afterwards on this idea. Who is God? And who am I? What we're going to do is we're going to look for stories in the Old Testament that teach them. Like one of them is going to be Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the holiness of God. And what does Isaiah do? Remember? Help me. What does he do? He says, woe is me. I'm a dead man. I've seen God. So who is God? He is this holy God. Who is Isaiah? He's a sinful man who can't stand in the presence of God. So we're going to look for these stories and walk through them to teach us who is God and who am I in light of that God. But today what I want to do is a pretty big feat. Please bear with me today. Put your thinking hats on. Wrap your seatbelts around your waist. Remember the illustration I used several months ago, that when I bring a lot of intense information, it's like taking a shower. Not all the water hits you, does it? But what does hit you, try and hold on to. So today we're going to look at seven worldview questions to define who is God and who we are and how it affects everything. I want to give you the rationale why we're doing this sermon series. So there's seven worldview questions. I want to tell you what they are. And they're in your bulletin if you pull your bulletin out. Seven worldview questions is, who is God? Who am I in light of that? What's the problem in the world? What's the solution to that problem? What is right and wrong? Where do we get our ethics? What's my purpose in life? And what does the future hold? That's called worldview questions. A worldview is a belief system that you look at the world through. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone. What I'm going to answer today is the Christian worldview. It's like putting glasses on. I mean, I'm meant to bring sunglasses up. You ever been out and you're driving and you have your regular glasses on, the sun comes out and you put your sunglasses on, and all of a sudden the grass looks greener. The sky is bluer. You know what I'm talking about? See, worldview is like sunglasses. You see it differently. If you change your sunglasses to a different tint or different hue, the colors change that you're seeing. Your worldview causes you to see the world, the raw data of the world, in a certain way. So I want to address to you these seven questions real quick. I teach an 8-week class on that. We're going to do this in 30 minutes. Yeah, sure you are. So who or what is God? The idea of ultimate reality. That's a philosophical term. We talk about God. Who or what is God? And if we went around the room here and said, give me a 3-sentence definition of who or what God is, we'd get some interesting diversity in this very room. And we all, for the most part, claim to be Christians and hold to a Christian worldview. The answer to this question and the next question are paramount to all the other five. So I want to define for you who God is. And then each question I'm going to ask, I want to give you the view of a different worldview. I want to present to you, here's the Christian worldview. Then I want to show you what another worldview called naturalism is. Naturalism is a view that says there is no God. Just to show you, and it's a popular growing worldview in our world today that many, many people are adopting. Just to show you how this matters in life. So who is God? We're going to spend obviously a whole series on this, but I want to talk about two ideas, transcendence and immanence. Transcendence is the idea that God is way above us, so different from us, wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly other than us. Listen to 1 Timothy 6:15-16. I'm going to start in the middle. It says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Listen to verse 16. Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So the God we worship ultimately is way beyond our comprehension. He is so much greater than we are. See, we are made in his image. He's not made in our image. And he is utterly spectacular. One of the passages we're going to look at is Psalm 8. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He is majestic. That is his transcendence. But he's not just that. He's also imminent. He is with you. We sang songs today about his love, his peace, his mercy. That refers to a God who is right next to you. Jonah struggled with this because Jonah knew that God would forgive Nineveh. That's why Jonah ran. And here's what Jonah said to him after God had forgiven Nineveh. I knew you would do that because I knew you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's your character, God. That's at the heart of who you are, Jonah would say to him. That's why I ran, because I knew if I preached to the Ninevites, you would forgive them. And I don't like that about you as far as forgiving my enemies. So this picture of God, we're going to spend the next several months walking through who is this God that we serve. And then the second question is, who am I in light of that God? Who am I in light of that God? Turn to Genesis chapter 1. The Bible opens with this. The first 25 verses of Genesis 1 is about God creating the world and everything in it. Verse 26 then now becomes this capstone of creation, and it's you and me. Listen to what he says about us. Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the word man there is not referring to the male per se. It refers to humanity. And then God created them male and female. That's us. We are made in God's image. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So at the core of your identity is you're an image bearer of God. Something about who God is, he created everything. Everything that has been created, God created it. But then the pinnacle of creation, according to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, is Adam and Eve. And the difference between Adam and Eve and everything else is Adam and Eve became his image bearers. There's something about humanity that God puts his stamp on them that makes us utterly different than every other aspect of creation. And then he says, as my image bearers, I want you to represent me to the earth. And he gave dominion to us and told us to multiply and fill the earth. Get married, have children, and fill the earth and have dominion. That was the original task of humanity. So far we have who is God, and he's this transcendent, almighty, holy, righteous God who loves you and is merciful and kind and patient with you. Say amen. Amen. Okay, don't make me ask. Then who are you? You are his image bearers, which is an unbelievable place to be in creation. Unbelievable. Now we're going to go on to what's the problem, what's the solution, but I want to step back now and talk a bit about naturalism. Because naturalism answers those two questions too. So naturalism is this. Naturalism is the belief that only natural things exist. There is no supernatural or spiritual things. Only natural laws and forces operate the world. Everything can be explained by cause and effect, and there is no God outside of that. It's a closed system, our universe is, and there's nothing outside that's greater than our system. Everything must be explained by a natural cause. This is also called scientism, not science, scientism, that says everything must have a scientific explanation. If it doesn't have a scientific explanation, there is no truth in it. It's a no thing if you don't have a scientific explanation for it. So the majority of naturalists, if not all, are atheists. I could even say the majority of atheists are naturalists, but that's not entirely true. There are different kinds of atheists. There are atheists who are Buddhists, but that's a whole nother sermon. So for our world today, we're going to look at this thing, scientism and naturalism. So how do they answer the first question, who is God? Doesn't exist. There isn't one. You people who believe in God have missed the boat. And most atheists are just kind people who aren't out to cause trouble. As most Christians are, kind people not out to cause trouble. There's some in each group, though, that are pretty troublesome. There are some radical atheists out there that want to destroy your faith because they believe it's destructive to the world. Only atheism can bring true meaning, they would say. And you Christians are messing that up. So if there is no God, the first question is moot. Both. The most important question then is, who am I? And to an atheist, who are you? To naturalism, who are you? I didn't pay Dennis to say that, but very good, Dennis. You're the top of the food chain. You're the top of the food chain. Because this thing called Darwinian evolution, you rose to the top. It's an undirected process. It's a purposeless process. But you're at the top. So your significance comes from the fact that you're greater than all other creatures. But in the end, you're simply an accidental result of purposeless random processes, and you have no inherent value. None. You can't have any inherent value. So inherent value comes from something greater than you. But if there is nothing greater than you that we call God, there's nothing to give you that value. Does that make sense? So these are the two primary worldviews. There's multiple variations of both, and a lot of other in between. I just want to compare the two to show you it matters what you believe about God, and it matters what believes about who you are. So the third question, what is the problem? Would you agree there's a problem in the world? And what are some examples of that problem? Help me out here.
People.
49er fans. There's war, someone said. Famine. Diseases. Cruelty. What'd you say, politics? Amen, sister. Politicians. Probably better stated. So what is the problem in the world? Every worldview has to answer that question. And the Christian, at the core of the Christian answer is called sin. That Adam and Eve are made in God's image. He gave them a commission, multiply, fill the earth, and have dominion over it. As my representatives on earth, as my vice regents, take care of this world. What do? We threw it out and gave it to Satan. That's what we did. So that's the problem in the world. Our sin, and we turned it over to the evil one. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. It describes us before Christ. And this describes every person in the room, and it's a sobering description. Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. See, that's the condition in which sin left us. Both Adam and Eve's sin created that world, and it affected the entire world, just not creation, just not humanity. The entire creation is affected by Adam and Eve's sin. You see, Adam and Eve were given this authority and privilege to be over the world. They threw it away. So the entirety of God's creation, from humanity all the way down, is affected by sin. That's a whole message in itself, and it's incredible biblical truth. Problem with iPads, you touch them, they disappear on you, and you go, oh no. Listen to what 1 John 3:8 says. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So our condition is lost in sin, called sons of disobedience, children of wrath. And he tells us that Satan has done something wrong in this world, and Jesus came to destroy his works. So what does naturalism say the problem is? If the Christian worldview says sin is the problem, our disobedience to God is just not an individual thing that each of you disobeyed, but collectively our sin has wreaked havoc on the creation. So if that's the problem from a Christian worldview, what is the problem from the naturalistic world? What's that? Well, some people would say that. Some people would say, especially some people that have extreme environmentalist views, would say people are parasites. We are the problem. Not everyone holds to that. I'd say a majority does. But some people would say that the people are the problem. They would also suggest that, let me find my notes here. Whatever hinders survival is the problem. What is the mantra of Darwinian evolution? Survival of the fittest. Because there's no God that controls this. There's no purpose. It's random. So survival is what we must do. Survival of the fittest. And ignorance is a big problem in the world. Because if you were educated, this is one example. If you were educated, you could get rid of that ignorance, which then we could survive better. All right? So that is one problem from a naturalistic worldview. There's many I could look at, but I wanted to pick on that one for a moment. Whatever hinders survival is the problem. So what's the solution? Christian worldview? I just read you Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. Listen to the next three verses. I think they're the most glorious verses in the New Testament. So you are children of wrath, under the wrath of God. Remember verse 3? Hello? Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. The dilemma, dead in your sins. You can do nothing about it. Verse 3. But verse 4, the two most beautiful words in the Bible. But God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And you have been raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So here's the beautiful picture of it. You're down at the very bottom, dead in your sins. And dead people cannot solve their problems, right? Cannot solve their problems. Someone else has to solve their problems. Dead in your sins, so it says, but God, he made you alive because of his mercy and love for you. So he took you, he raised you with Christ. But it didn't stop there. It says, then he seated you with Christ at the right hand of God. Right now, that's where you are. In some mystical, beautiful, mysterious way, you are sitting here today and you sit with Jesus in victory at the right hand of God. From dead in your sins to the right hand of God. That's the solution to the problem. Thank you. Okay. So naturalism's answer to the problem? Well, so the solution to the problem? If the problem is survival and ignorance, the solution is science and education. Because you see, has science not radically changed your life and brought incredible things to you? Yes. Yeah, I'm not setting you up. That's the straightforward question. It's an incredible life we have because of modern science. So I'm not against science, not in the least. I'm against science as the savior. It's not the savior. It's a means of God by which he brings about good things. But since if we are truly sinners at core of being, how have sinful people used science for evil purposes? Majorly. We have incredible weapons of destruction for war. That didn't come from honorable, peaceful, godly people. Science is a means to good or to evil. And we've used it for both as humans, but it is not our savior. Education. It's a wonderful thing. I love education. I have 3 degrees. I'd go get more if I could afford it. It's called the law of diminishing returns. You can keep spending money, but you get nothing back from it. And so I love education, but it's not the savior. Very educated people have caused a lot of evil in this world. So I'm not against science, I'm not against education, but it is not the solution. It is not the savior. So we have this here. Who is God? Who am I in light of that God? I'm an image bearer of this great God. What's the problem? Humanity brought sin into the world. The solution is the cross. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Through that, Christ will restore all things. 5th question, what is right and wrong? Ethics. So the Old Testament has 600 and some odd commands. But we tend as Christians to look at 10 of them, the 10 commandments. And we tend to say, hey, that's ethical systems. That's ethical norms. And it was called moral absolutes. That moral absolutes say there's some things that are always right or always wrong. You just don't get to pick what you want. So the Christian church holds to a God who has revealed himself, who's created us. This is his world. He's redeeming us back to who he created us to be originally. And then he's given us his word to say, live by this. And these aren't optional. You just don't get to explain these away. How we treat one another, how we treat our kids, our family, our parents, love your honor your mother and father. That's not optional. So those are the moral absolutes. We can go all through the Bible and see the commands of God how to live. Don't lie to one another. Love one another. All these are moral commands. Naturalism, because there is no God who gives commands, they then have to ask the question, so we know that being moral is a good thing, but what drives our morality? So there's all sorts of different systems within naturalism, all sorts of them, but most of them have relativism to it. All truth is relative to another truth. There's no absolute over it. It's relative to something else. So a long time ago, a man named Joseph Fletcher, he was actually a priest. An Episcopal priest wrote a book called, just went brain dead, Situational Ethics. And he believed this, that the situation determines what's right and wrong. There's only one command, love one another. So if you're in prison and you love your wife and you need to get out, ladies, if you were to have intimacy with the guard, they let you out, you should do that. It's a good thing. See, it's situational. The most important thing is to get out to be with your husband. So to have intimacy with the guard who lets you out is a good thing. And what do you say to that? Of course not. But this came from a Christian priest. So settle down over there, ladies. If there is no God that supersedes us, all there is the physical world, then we get to make up the rules. Often it's the majority rule. Majority rule or utilitarianism, what works best. So we got to be careful with that. We all live our lives to a certain degree of majority rule. But in the end, God has commanded certain things, and that is what's right and wrong. We don't cross that line. So I know I'm moving here. What is my purpose? What is my purpose? This is probably one of the most burning questions in our world today. Why am I here? Why am I here? Kerry Livgren wrote that song in 1978 and basically said, there's no good reason. It all goes back in the box. And you're all going to die, and that's the end of it. So dust in the wind. I think most of us have a much more optimistic view of my purpose. If you're a creation of God, if he is that great, sovereign, transcendent, merciful God who made you in his image and loved you so much in your rebellion that he sent his son to redeem you and then pursued you individually, pursued you until he could open your eyes to see the beauty and glory of his own son, and you turn your affection to Jesus, that's the beginning of your Christian life. Now there's a purpose. Each day when you wake up, I belong to Jesus. This was last week's sermon. I am the people of Jesus. We are the people of Jesus who are to be zealous for what? Good deeds. That was last week. What is a good deed? It's loving the people around you and serving them, that they're more important than you are, so serve their needs. That's our purpose in life. And it's so basic, and it applies everywhere you go. Whether you're retired or you're working 80 hours a week, wherever you go in your work, your entertainment, you are with people. And you treat them with honor and respect. You humble yourself and consider them more important than yourself. That is your purpose. And it's so basic, there's so many applications to it, and it plays out in so many ways, but it's a basic mindset. I'm on this earth, because why didn't God, as soon as you came to faith in Jesus, your sins were forgiven, why didn't he just say, bam, I'm taking you home before you screw this up? Why didn't he do that? Because you have a purpose. I love Acts 13. It says, when David had served the purposes of God, he fell asleep and was buried among his fathers. If you're still breathing air, you have a purpose. And that purpose is the people around you in your life. So, naturalism. What is your purpose in naturalism? If there is no God, you're the top of the food chain, survival's most important. You see, a random, undirected process cannot bring a genuine purpose besides survival. It cannot. And I want you to listen to the words of Stephen Jay Gould. Stephen Jay Gould was a paleontologist, a brilliant man. And he had different theories about evolution that kind of changed the whole scientific world, at least challenged it. But he was an atheist. And there's a book by Ravi Zacharias called Can Man Live Without God? It's a very good book, very good book. It really challenges your thinking on naturalism and atheism. Can we really have significance and live without God? Listen to what Stephen Jay Gould says about your purpose. We are all here. We are here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures, i.e. a fish grew legs you could walk on land. You're here because comets struck the earth and wiped out the dinosaurs, thereby giving mammals a chance not otherwise available. So thank your lucky stars in the literal sense. Because the earth never froze entirely during an ice age. Because a small and tenuous species, i.e. us, arising in Africa a quarter million years ago, has managed so far to survive by hook and by crook. But here it is. Here's your purpose. We may yearn for a higher answer. but none exists. This explanation, though superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating. We cannot, so back up, why is it liberating? You see, if you're a total accident, if you are the causes, the result of random, undirected causes, then there's no one greater than you. Ultimately, if the culture allows it. But in the end, you decide what your purpose is. You decide your value. You decide your meaning. You decide the meaning of the person next to you and their value. If naturalism is true, then that has ramifications. We cannot read the meaning of life passively in the facts of nature. In other words, science doesn't tell you the meaning of life, is what he's saying here. And this is a scientist, a brilliant one. Science does not give you the meaning of life. We must construct those answers ourselves from our own wisdom and ethical sense. There is no other way. And I would say to you, that is a recipe for disaster. For disaster. But this is the logical conclusion of a worldview that says there is no God. Are you seeing the importance of this idea? This is more like a college lecture I do, and I apologize to you if you're going, what are you talking about? I want to give a rationale for this idea of why is our understanding of who God is essential to every moment of your life? Because it defines who you are, and it informs everything you do. So the last one, what does the future hold? I have Revelation 19 through 22, the four chapters. I'm not going to read them to you. But that's the end of the story. And here's what the end of the story is. Christ is our creator. He's our savior. He's our high priest. And he's our returning king. He will come to complete what he started in you, and he will come to restore to all creation his original intent for it. It's called the new heavens and the new earth. That is what the future holds, and that gives us great hope. It's supposed to. Whatever pain is in your life today and all the things that are going wrong and there's troubles in the world, they're temporary. And there's a God who has a solution for it, and he's going to work that solution out in time. And that's why the Bible ends. The second to last verse of the Bible are these two words. Three, come Lord Jesus. That is our hope. But what is naturalism's answer to the end? In the end, Carrie Livgren said it. You die. Non-existence. Dust in the wind. Bertrand Russell, a brilliant mathematician and philosopher, he wrote an essay called Free Man's Worship. You see, a free man is someone who doesn't have to submit to God. So we get rid of God, then you're free. And then free man's worship is the idea of then who do you worship? Let me tell you what the end holds, according to Bertrand Russell. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. It's random. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, look at his confidence, all these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy rejects them can hope to stand. I.e., the Christian worldview will not stand. That's what he's claiming. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Now, how does that warm your heart? And I don't want to be a mocker here. You guys know me. I'm a smart aleck, and I mock things too easily. Bertrand Russell, Stephen Jay Gould are brilliant people. They're both dead now, but they were brilliant people. But because they rejected the first answer to the first question, who is God? They are simply being consistent in their worldview and saying, in the end, there is no inherent purpose to you, make your own, because there's no inherent value to you. You decide it. And in the end, it all goes back in the box. We all die, go back in the grave, we decay. And in 100 years, no one will even know you existed, for the most part. Do you understand that? Your great-grandchildren will have minimal memory of you. Their children won't even know you. How many can tell me your great-great-grandparents' names? Just great. Yes. I became a great-grandfather. I hope she remembers my name. So that, in their worldview, says it's meaningless. Dust in the wind. And our worldview says, while you may not remember me 100 years from now, or my great-great-grandchildren, there's a God who doesn't put all things back in the box. He recreates the box, raises us from the dead, and brings back his original intent for his world. And the original intent is you as image bearers, because he destroys the works of the devil, and he restores you back to why he created you. So let me end on this. I wrote it. I want to read to you what I wrote. Because of who God is, this great God of ours, you can know that you have great significance as his image bearer. That is who you are. Your sin has marred that image, but Jesus Christ has come to rescue that image through his death, burial, and resurrection, and his indwelling spirit. He redeems and is restoring us for the purpose of serving one another as we live lives and make choices that honor him. That's today. It can be a very tough life, but there is great hope because our Creator and Redeemer is also the coming King. He is coming again to make all things right. That is the Christian worldview. It all starts with the answer to one question: who is God? And the second question, who are you in light of that God? That's where we're going for the next several months. I hope this made sense, a lot of information. I'm actually proud of myself. I got it done in under 40 minutes. It is a sobering thing to realize what God has done for you and I. And Neil's going to come up here in a moment and lead us in communion. So in light of participating in this act, of participating in the body and blood of Christ, remember who the God is that saved you, and who you are, and the significance you have in his creation, in his plan. Father, we thank you for these truths. A lot of information today, Lord, so just drive into our hearts and minds what you want us to remember, and to remember why we wake up each day. That is to serve the one who loves us. And what a joy that should be. So renew our hearts, renew our minds to that end, Father. In Christ's name, we give you praise. And everyone said, amen. Amen.